It is my joy to be able to speak to you about a Grace Church. And as you think about a Grace Church, it's important that we understand as a Grace Church that everything about a Grace Church is predicated on a theology of grace. This concerns me about church today. Churches today are sort of institutions and traditionalists. And they have a form. But we're not necessarily in that form grounded, rooted in a theology of grace. And so as we have been talking about, what does it take really to be rooted and grounded? What is a church supposed to look like? I mean, today we've got all kinds of, you've got a Baptist church, you've got Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches, and they all have their liturgy, high churches, low churches, you know, all kinds of things. Today. And then today people think, well, the way to do it is not have a certain denominational label. Now we just sort of have a different kind of a label. So it sort of maybe sneaks up on people. I'm not here to debunk anything. I'm just saying that we think that getting some term and holding this term up that everybody understands who we are. But that's not true. I mean, we don't even know who we are. So if we don't even know who we are, then why would we expect people coming as visitors to know what is a church? And so all the month of January, I've been talking to you about what Pastor Jim mentioned a few moments ago, our purpose statement. Out of our purpose statement is this theology of grace, and we have some important pillars on which the church must stand. The church must not stand on a preacher. The church must not stand on its form. The church must not stand on somebody looking at you eyeball to eyeball and making you feel bad because you didn't go to church today. It's not what church is about. There are pillars, and these pillars are significant for us. And last week, we looked at the first pillar of a true local New Testament church, and that pillar is text. That the Word of God is our focus. It is our centerpiece. As I was talking to Jacob this morning in my office about baptism before church. And I said to him, okay, let's read Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. And then there it is, teaching us to observe everything I've commanded you. So what is a disciple? The disciple has the Word as the centerpiece of his life. That's what the word observe means. So when I asked Jacob, I said to him, he's a sharp teen. I said to him, okay, what color is my tie? We've been talking for almost over 5 minutes, and he has to look. Oh, he gives me colors. I said, what color is my shirt? He has to look. And what color are my pants? He has to look. I said, here, we've been talking for over 5 minutes. You have no idea what my color, my tie is, my shirt, my pants. I said, but this is the illustration. The word observe means to treasure, to make it the focus and centerpiece of my life. And Jesus says, here's what I want you to do as a disciple. I want you to make my words the very focus, the centerpiece of your life. Treasure it. Treasure it. So we talked about that yesterday, the significance of that. Today, it's my job to take you to the second pillar. The second pillar is a significant pillar. And I'll tell you what, men and women, we live in a world today, we don't even know the names of our neighbors. We live behind 6-foot fences. We don't come out of our house except to go to the grocery store or to go to work. And we're talking about community, and our families are crumbling. 50% of the churches have families who are just crumbling, just crumbling. And so now all of a sudden we talk about community. Well, let me tell you something. There are two kinds of community. There's true community, there's New Testament community, and there's veneer community. There's a great difference between these two. We want to understand what New Testament community is, because veneer community, if you were looking at Webster's Dictionary says this, veneer is a thin sheet of material of superior value that is glued over inferior material. It looks like a solid piece of wood from the outside, but no, the veneer is concealing the defective or inferior character of the material underneath. If you have a veneer-type counter, and suppose it had to be cut so the angle fits in the corner, you have to be very careful to wipe up water because the water could actually seep down in there and get to the defective material underneath the veneer, and it will begin to sort of push out and then begin to look ugly because underneath is a defective or inferior quality material. And so when we talk about community today, we think that community is, well, okay, I sing the songs, I talk, I say hi, we shake hands, and we go, and that's it. Well, that's not New Testament community. That's veneer community. We're talking about true community, what that is. The word community comes from a term that you find here in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Look at the word with me. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to, what's the next word in verse 42? Fellowship. Koinonia. Koinonas. Koinoneo is the verb coming from a term that means common or to participate with, common to. Relationship, fellowship. It is significant in the New Testament that this term koinonia that you see here, this word fellowship, is related to you and God and you and the Son and you having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And so you have this relationship of partnership with God Himself. You in 2 Peter 2 says this, or 2 Peter 1, that you actually partake of the divine nature. You have fellowship with the divine nature because of the gospel. And so what that is to you and God is how it's to work out within the community. You are to participate, partake with the human nature of one another. And that's what's very difficult for us to do. This is the expectation of the New Testament. So just read with me, follow along with me, if you will, at the text where it says that they're devoting themselves, this is the first church, to the apostles' teaching, to the text, okay? Number one, the text. And to fellowship, to participation with one another. This is the only time in the book of Acts you see the word fellowship. You'll not find the word koinonia again in the entire book of Acts. By the way, in the book of Acts, you never find the word love, which would be strange to someone who, reading the words of Jesus in John 13, said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. And yet you don't find the word love, agape or agabao, the verb. You don't find either of those in the book of Acts. And there's a great storyline for you and for me, and that's this, that fellowship and love or to love are not things that you put in print. They are actions that you do. Now, just watch how that takes place in this early church. It says in verse number 43, there's a feeling of sense of awe. Wonders and signs are taking place of the apostles. And all those who believed were together, had things in common. There's one of those word terms in the Greek text, that participation with, in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing them with everybody as people had needs. Day by day, continuing with one mind. Look at fellowship. It's not just the needs in verse 45, but in verse 46, there is a one purpose. There is a one mind. In the temple, they're breaking bread from house to house. They're taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. When you read this in verse 44 and 45, 46, you see the significance of the intertwining of people as they sit down for a meal together and begin to share their life and share their thoughts and share their home. And yes, you're sharing of your paycheck when you pay for the meal. And you invite people to come in. You are sharing of your resources. And what happens? Verse 47. Well, they begin praising God. Notice praising is not part of verse 42. The big four in verse 42 is the text, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, worship, the breaking of bread, communion, which we'll do at 5 tonight, and prayers, plural. Those are the big four. And the byproduct of that is praising. People say, I want to praise the Lord. Well, do you have the big four right? Are you right in the text? Are you right in harmony, fellowship, one with another? How about worship? How about prayers? You get the big four right, and all these things begin to develop. There's actually 10 things that I've chronicled from verse 43 to 47. And it's interesting, as you get to the very end, praising God, the outflow of this is praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord begins adding to their number, to the church every day, those who are being saved. Evangelism. The last thing in the text is evangelism. It's a result of people who are clinging to the text, people who are incredible about going after one another. People who are worshiping in communion, people who are praying. You get these things right, and praise comes out of this wonderful orbit. Out of this comes evangelism. We think evangelism is an activity that I do on a Thursday night or in my office when I give a gospel tract. That could be part of it. But evangelism in the local assembly in Acts 2 is this. The whole church doing the whole that you see here. And out of that comes praise and evangelism. People say, wow, these people are just amazing. That's what it says in verse 47, having favor with the people. In chapter 5, you'll see that they have fear of joining themselves to the people, but they still hold the people in high regard. It's not an individual. They don't say, wow, look at the church. They've got all the bankers. Or look at the church. They have all the congressmen. Or look at the church. They have all the education. Or look at that church. They have all that. And they fill in the blank. None of that is there. These are just humble, no-name people who are committed to the text, who are committed to working out fellowship in their life, who are committed to the worship and the breaking of bread, communion, who are committed to prayer. And out of these four things come an incredible explosion. It doesn't have to do with your gift of evangelism. It doesn't have to do with your gift of teaching. It doesn't have to do with your gift of giving. It has everything to do with the body when it comes together and exercises itself, as we see here in the text. Out of this flows the power of God. And when the power of God flows out, then the pagan world looks and says, there is nothing that can explain that church except one thing. It must be their God. It must be. There's no other way to explain it. There's no other way to explain how this happens. Nobody's paying people to come to that church that I know of. Maybe the deacons are, but at least the pastoral staff is unaware of this. Nobody is coercing. You don't get a text at 6:30 in the morning from Pastor Daniel that says, wake up! Crossed my mind once or twice. But the point, brothers and sisters, is this. It's just humble no-names who are doing the things right from the text, and then it allows God to do what only God can do. And that's why we have a veneer community. We don't have a true community. We have a surface community, but underneath is a defective material, inferior material. That is not what the scriptures are pushing for here in this text. So here's what I'd like to do with you for just a few minutes. What I want to do with you on community is I want to take you to at least four texts. And we can't exegete all the texts the way I want to. You understand that. But I want your mind just to think. Because what I want you to think about is this, that there are four New Testament passages that awake the church to true community. And I want you to grasp these four passages. You can take these on your own. Those of you who get the notes on Friday, you have that already. I would encourage you to sit down, to work through that, think through it. Because these passages cause us to just come alive when it comes to a true community. It begins back in John in chapter number 17. So would you turn back to John 17 with the high priestly prayer of Jesus? This is the first passage that should cause us to awake to the reality of true community. It's the words of Jesus. In other words, before Acts 2, which is going to take place within just a few months of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, you have Jesus' words, A.D. 30. And look at verse 20 and 21. Jesus is praying, and he says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," speaking of his 12 disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their witness," through their word. We might even say through their preaching. Verse 21, "that they," in other words, all of those that believe through the preaching of the apostles down through the ages, all of those who believe, that they may be, what's the next word? Not two, not three, but one. Now notice how he qualifies that. "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in the Father," this is what I'm speaking of, "so that they may be in us." But this is incredible stuff. When you look at verse 20, I love what C.K. Barrett, who happens to be my favorite commentator on the Gospel of John, Barrett makes this statement. He says that when, in verse number 20, Jesus in his prayer takes a proleptic, a forward look of all of church history, all of those who will believe, all of those who will go hard after the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. He takes a proleptic look in his prayer, all of those who believe in me through their word. He looks at history. And then in verse number 21, as he looks at history, these are the things that are on his heart, that the church might be a true reflection of the theology of the Godhead. The theology of the Godhead is this: Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in Jesus. This is the beauty of the triune God. The Holy Spirit is later. But at this point, when Jesus is praying, he wants the church, as it finds itself engulfed in God himself, to be a theological picture of what Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. The church is to accurately reflect the theology of the Godhead. And then I notice something else here. Notice, why does he want this to happen, the last part of verse 21? "So that the world may do what? Believe that you sent me." Now think very carefully what I read to you in Acts chapter 2. Evangelism took place in Acts chapter 2 when the church is doing things right. That is predicated just a couple of months earlier when Jesus prayed before he goes to the cross in John 17 and says, "I want this church to really reflect the theology of the Godhead in their oneness, so that the entire world may believe that you sent me." Now, those of you, if we had Dr. DePriest up here, he is an expert on the Gospel of John. And he could do it much more eloquently than I could. But I can give you just a couple of verses to help you understand this phrase in verse 21. "You sent me." The significance of the Father sending the Son, dispatching the Son on a mission, the pre-existent One, the eternal God Himself, dispatching the eternal Son in the form of humanity. And when the church reflects oneness and unity, it causes the world to believe that. Now think of this. Turn back real quickly to your favorite passages in John. John 3 what? 16. We're going to read 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have" what? "Everlasting life," eternal life. Now notice the phrase in verse 17, how it begins. With a negative. God sent his Son not to judge the world. Now, this is beautiful language. I mean, here is the eternal Son of God dispatched by the eternal Father into this world as a little babe to go through everything that he's going to go through, even death on a cross. And notice when he comes, the pure, holy Son of God, he comes. And when he comes, he didn't come in the world to judge you. He's going to talk a little bit about that later. But why did he come? That they might be saved through him. See, when somebody grasps who Jesus is, the Gospel of John over and over and over is going to say, the Father sent me. Jesus will say, the Father sent me. The Father said, I do not do things on my own. The Father is in me. The words that I speak are not mine. They are the Father. The works, chapter 5, that I do are not mine. They are of the Father. So you must believe that I came from the Father. If you get that, you can be saved. If you don't get that, Jesus is just a good man. He's going to die. There is a heavy theological truth. Now, the pagan world is not going to get this heavy theological truth, but what they are going to get is this. Jesus is different than any other man who ever walked the face of the earth. So when we look at 3, 16 and 17, what powerful statement. Turn over to chapter 6 real quickly. We could go through John this way, but we don't have that time. I just want to show you a couple, maybe we'll stop at this one. Chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. Who is him? That's the Father. That you believe in him. Whom, or Jesus, whom he, the Father, has sent. Believe in him. Believe in me, the one who is being sent by the Father. Look at the connection. You cannot separate the Son from the Father. In the Gospel of John. So here is the work of God, that you believe in him, Jesus, whom he, the Father, has sent. So he has dispatched him on a mission. There is a divine mission taking place. That's what Apostolo's idea. A divine mission. The Father did not just send the Son randomly. The Father just did not say, oh, I think I'll go ahead and do this because all the other plans have failed. But there is definition, there is intentionality, and there is purpose. So turn over to chapter 17 real quickly and look at verse 3. Maybe I'll give you one more. 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom, here it is, you have sent. This is eternal life. You don't get eternal life unless you know that Jesus and the Father are connected. You don't get eternal life that way, any other way. See, eternal life can only come from an eternal being. Eternal life cannot come from one who is created. It has to be one that goes beyond creation. So when Jesus is praying here, this is eternal life, that you know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So when you look down at verse number 21, I want them all to be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Men and women, let me say to you that when you are baptized in the waters of baptism, you are baptized in the name of, what's the first one? The Father. Then who? Son. Then who? Holy Spirit. Why? Because this is the triune God, the Father, distinguishable from the Son and the Spirit, but yet inseparable from the Son and the Spirit. The Father is the one who planned, organized, set the agenda, set the table. And so when you consider that when you are doing that which is right and pleasing to the Son, you are doing that which is right and pleasing to the Father, because that's what you want to do. You want to please your Father. That's why we're taught to pray, our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come. Wait a second, I thought it was Jesus' kingdom. It is. But remember, they are linked together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give to us today our daily bread. Don't lead us into the path of temptation. Keep us from the evil one. You see, when we pray, we are praying to our Father, our old father, John 8:44. Your old father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he wants to take your soul and drag it to hell. The new father dispatches his eternal son to provide a way of salvation so that your old father and his hold upon you can be cut away. And now Christ's power liberates you from the old father and push you to the new father, Galatians 4:4-6. So the Spirit now is dispatched into our heart so that we are crying out after our new father, Galatians 4:6. I mean, it's amazing what the triune God is doing, and it's so far beyond a human mind. But when the church exercises true community, we are getting into the lives of people and we are doing everything we can to think through, to help meet needs, to have one mind. And this is something that is supernatural. We are working in this way so that all of the world may know that Jesus is linked to the Father, Father to the Son, so that our world may believe. See, this is evangelism. An improper theology leads to an improper evangelism. So it's important for us. Number two, there's a second very, very important passage of Scripture. And we just read that a moment ago, so I don't have to do that. But you can look at Acts 2 just very quickly and say, okay, here's the prayer. Here's the purpose of Jesus. Okay, this oneness is to pervade the believers in Christ. And now you see this happen. As you read the whole chapter 2, you come to the realization that this preacher called Peter, the apostle, is pushing people to Jesus. In verse 36, it tells you, let everybody know that God, the Father, has made him Lord and Messiah. This Jesus that you crucified. See, the Father, this was the plan for him. And so when we honor the Son, then we are honoring the Father. And so, boy, I tell you, you just read through the passages we read, and the oneness begins just to flow out. And people now are praising God in verse 47, and they're being added to the church. It's amazing. This is not a veneer community. This is a true community. There's a third passage. It's very, very important for us. Turn back to Matthew 5. Because when you look chronologically, think chronologically. Here's Jesus in John 17, AD 30. He dies, resurrected, ascends. The first church starts in Acts 2, AD 30. So that when Matthew writes this first gospel, it's about AD 50. It's about 20 years after Acts 2. And now for the first time, Matthew is called the community gospel because Matthew is going to deal over and over again with your brother. Unlike Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is going to deal with your brother. And this is a community gospel. And so if you can understand, I just want to give you four very quick things that are important in our community that Matthew picks up in his community. And if you get these things wrong, it will disturb and cause merely a veneer community, not a true community. So here they are. When you look at the first one, Matthew chapter 5, I want you to notice the first thing that will disrupt community in a church. The first thing is anger. Chapter 5, verse 21. And you have heard the ancients, you're not to commit murder. Whoever commits murder will be liable for court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his, who? His brother is liable. Whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing. Whoever says you are empty-headed, you are a fool, you got a problem. What's interesting to me is that Jesus is thinking of worship. And you're not going to pick up on that until verse number 24. He just sort of leaves it hanging. And all of a sudden he just turns the tables in verse number 23. I was hoping in verse 33 or 23, he would say, okay, now go to him, get it right, and then come back and then bring your gift. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he turns the table. He says, I'm going to show you how intimate the community is. It's not just you having anger against your brother that will break the command of murder. Your anger is like assassinating someone's life. You assassinate their reputation and character by your nouns and your verbs. Whether you only think it or whether you say it, you still assassinate them. And so it's murder. And then Jesus says, now, look at the brother who has anger towards you. Verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, then you leave your offering there before the altar and be reconciled to your brother, and now you can come and do your worship. What's amazing to me, men and women, is that he lets no one off with anger. If it's anger within you, get it right. There'll be no worship. If it's anger in another brother and you know about that, then before you come in worship, you go to them and do what you can do to be reconciled. Now, it is true. They have a decision to make. That brother has a decision to make. But let him deal with God on that. You do what God wants you to do. God brings to your mind, ooh, somebody's got this against me. So I go to them. See, anger is a disturbing sin in the community. And it presents, you can smile sweetly and hate inwardly. You believe that? Sure you do. Sure you do. Look at chapter 7. Here's a second disturbing sin. Now, it's a sin not in and of itself, because it's called in the text, it is called a speck, verse 3, that's in your brother's eye and a log that's in your eye. It doesn't actually call it sin in this passage. What this passage deals with is your brother's imperfections that irritate you. It may or may not be sin, but it just irritates you to no end. So he begins this way. Don't judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. By that same standard, you're going to be measured. Why do you look at the splinter that is in your brother's eye? So he's not denying that the brother has an imperfection. But what he is saying is you've never done a self-evaluation. And notice that you have a log in your eye. There's quite a contrast. This is a hyperbolistic way of speaking. Splinter versus a big log. But let me tell you, either one of them hurts, right? And notice what he says in verse 4, because he doesn't let any of us off the hook. How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and behold, you got a log in yours. You are a hypocrite. Take the log out of your eye, and notice, now go and take the speck out of your brother's. So he's not saying leave the speck there, leave the imperfection there, but there is a right way to do it, and it will not be done in a judgmental way. There's a great difference between admonition from the Spirit and judging. Admonition, you stand beside your brother. Judging, you stand over your brother. Admonition, love and respect for your brother. But in judging, you're condescending to your brother. In admonition, you will self-evaluate. But in judging, no one can evaluate you and you will not do it yourself. In admonition, your priority to help them with that speck is so they can grow their benefit. But if you're judging, your priority is that imperfection just irritates me to no end. If you're in admonition, it will demand that your brother has the freedom to speak into your life because you also have problems. But if you're judging, nobody has freedom to talk into your life. In admonition, it demands that you participate with your brother, but in the other, you're untouchable. Don't talk to me. As soon as they speak to you. Admonition, it prepares your brother for greater use in the community. Judging will cause your brother to withdraw from the community. He'll leave. She'll leave. You see, it's not enough for a husband and wife to look at one another and say, I'm going to tolerate. No, you have to take the splinter and the log out. There are imperfections. It's very, very important to see how Jesus lays this out. Look at chapter 18 very quickly. I know my time is fleeting. Chapter 18. You can look on this on your own. Verse 15. Now, if your brother sins, now we move from imperfection to sin. If your brother sins, you go, and it's one word, show him his fault. That's really one word, alenko, and that is a word that's found very few times, 17 times in the New Testament. It's the idea of to convict, same word used for the Holy Spirit who convicts the world, same word used in Revelation chapter 3:19, who, and many I love, I convict. You are to go to your brother. You are to bring to him the issue in private. Don't run to the preacher. Don't get on the phone and say, you'll just never believe. Now pray with me, will you? And if he listens to you, you have won your what? You've won your brother. There's more here. I'm not going through. I'm just bringing this to your table. This awakes us to the disturbing sins, anger in you, anger in somebody else that you know about, and you're not doing anything about it. Judgmental spirit, the splinter and the log. Both of you have imperfections. Deal with it. 18:15, very important. Don't neglect the sinner. You cannot neglect sin. Because the ultimate good is that we stand before the Lord and hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. If all you're saying is, I want to stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, then you're missing the point. Missing the point. We want our brothers and sisters to stand with us, shoulder to shoulder, and hear the words from the Savior, well done. Look at verse 21. In verse 21, you have the fourth presence that deals with forgiveness. And this is where most people have their problem. So Peter says, okay, Lord, I'm starting to get this. So how many times do I forgive? How about seven? You have somebody who's holding something against you. Every time something is brought up, it's going to come up. Verse 22, Jesus says, I don't say that to you, but 70 times seven. And he gives this incredible illustration about something that could not be repaid, a talent. The talent is the highest unit of currency in that known world. 10,000 talents, verse 24, 10,000 is the highest Greek numeral. So you just take this thing and it's forgiven. Look at the last verse in verse 35. Notice the last three words. You're to forgive your brother from your heart. From your heart. Let me give you one more and then I'm done. I'm sorry I went over. Let me take you to Hebrews 10. Can I go to Hebrews 10? In Hebrews 10, this is the fourth passage to awake us to not a veneer community, but a true community. And Jesus prays for this. It will be one. We understand the theology. The theology works out in the church. Acts 2, people are saved. Matthew 5, 7, and 18. These are the four dominant sins in the church that cause people to rupture, marriages to rupture, families to rupture, churches to split. So Matthew deals right up front with it. And then I love how the New Testament ends. When you look at verse 19 down to verse 25, this is one sentence in the Greek. We have this incredible high priest, verse 19, the blood of Jesus, verse 20, it's a new and living way. Verse 21, he's a great high priest. So let us draw near with a sincere heart, full of assurance and faith, being pure. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 24, and let us care, might say consider, but let us care for one another to stimulate them to love and to good works. So don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of many, but encourage them, especially when you see the day of Christ coming. See, there's a pattern of consider. Notice the three appeals. Verse 22, let us. Verse 23, 22 was let us. Verse 23, let us. 24, let us. You see, he's speaking to a whole community. It didn't say, let you. He's talking to the whole church. The church is starting to defect. The church is struggling. So we in the church, we are to care, verse 24 and 25. We are to care so that we can stimulate one another to love, to word, good deeds. We are not to be forsaking our assembling. We're to be encouraging one another. And this needs to get heightened. Heightened. There's two kinds of church members. Those who shrink back. Those who shrink back. And those who persevere and go forward. Both of them are imperfect. Shrinking back, you see it in a great way. But those who are persevering, it's still imperfection. You still have problems you got to work out. So you got to deal with the anger, the judgmental spirit, the neglect of sin in your brother, and refusal to forgive. I mean, this is the way it needs to work. So when we talk about community, men and women, when we talk about community, I hope you understand that community is a key term. Because if we don't have community, we are not going to be a New Testament church. Text, yes. Community, yes. Very important. Stand with me.